Revival was in its fourth week, showed no signs of slowing down. People were taking a place of humility before God. They were separating themselves from unholy alliances. They were confessing their sins to God. The meetings were lasting 6 hours. That would just wear some modern Christians out completely, wouldn't it? 6 hours. Half of the time was being spent in studying the Word of God. The other half was being spent in worship and prayer. It was a fantastic revival. It was all taking place in the square by the water gate in the city of Jerusalem. The year was 445 BC. And it was occurring under the dynamic leadership of a spiritually minded governor named Nehemiah and a godly priest named Ezra. One day during the revival, the Levites were leading the people in a magnificent prayer of praise to God. And they were rehearsing the faithfulness of God to the nation Israel through the years. And they said something about their forefathers that gives us some helpful insight into this subject of pride that we've been studying the last few months together. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hearkened and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now those Levites were referring to that infamous day at Kadesh Barnea some years before, when the 10 unbelieving spies, you remember, convinced the rest of the nation that God wasn't big enough nor great enough to bring them into their land, and that their only recourse was to appoint a new captain and lead them back into their Egyptian bondage. It was a sad, sad day in Israel's history. And the whole shameful incident is summed up in one word by those Levites in Nehemiah 9:17. Rebellion. In their rebellion, he says. But interestingly enough, the root of the problem was not the rebellion itself. It went beyond that, verse 16, to their pride. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. Pride and rebellion are unholy bed partners. They almost always go together. Where you find one, you will most certainly find the other. Just what is rebellion anyway? That's the subject of our study this morning in God's Word, rebellion. And the first thing we learn about it is that rebellion is resisting the authorities over us. Turn back in your Bible to Numbers 14, where this event occurred. To be rebellious is basically to resent anybody telling us what to do. It's saying, I want my own way. Don't tell me what to do. And of course, that's the root of sin in our lives. Selfishness. The desire to have our own way. And when we put it that simply, we would probably have to admit that there's a little bit of rebel in all of us. Those rebellious Jews at Kadesh Barnea didn't want Moses telling them what to do. That was their problem. His leadership made it appear to them that he was better than them. And that struck at the very heart of their pride. So they resisted his authority. They reacted against him. And they responded in reaction and resistance to what they interpreted as his efforts to manage their lives and tell them what to do. And so they set themselves against what he wanted them to do. They rebelled. That resistance to that authority was the heart of their proud rebellion. Now Joshua and Caleb put it in proper perspective. In verse 9 of Numbers 14, they said, "Only rebel ye not against the Lord, Now, they were rebelling against Moses. But Joshua and Caleb said they were rebelling against the Lord. Now, Moses wasn't the Lord. But the fact remains, when we resist an authority that God has placed over us, we are, for all practical purposes, resisting the Lord Himself. I've had Christians say, I don't want anybody telling me how to live. Don't you try to tell me what to do. Well, folks, if God has placed us under somebody's authority, then refusing to do what that person wants us to do is actually refusing to submit to God. They're not God. But if God put them over us, then He wants us to submit to them. And refusal is refusal to submit to Him. The only exception to that rule that I would know is if they would ask us to do something contrary to the Word of God. In that case, we would have to say what the early apostles said when they were told to stop talking about Jesus. They said, we have to obey God, not man. That's the only exception, however. It seems as though Moses lived continually with the heartache and the pain and the plague of being surrounded by willful, headstrong, insubordinate people. His brother and his sister had their rebellious moments. The great majority of the nation was on the brink of insurrection here in Numbers 14 at Kadesh. Two chapters later in Numbers 16, a Levite named Korah led a major mutiny against Moses, a mutiny of 250 prominent leaders, princes in the nation. Listen to their complaint, Numbers 16, verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You get the gist of what they're saying? Moses and Aaron, we're as good as you are. What do you mean trying to tell us what to do? Why should we submit to your leadership when we're as good as you are? Now, if you listen closely, you can hear that question being asked in almost every realm of life today, right now, in modern America. Same question. Why should wives submit to their husband's leadership when women are as good as men? And they are. Nobody's questioning that. Why should children be required to obey their parents when children are as important as adults are? And they are. Nobody's questioning that. Why should believers in the framework of a local church be required to submit to the leadership of the elders of the church when there are others in the church that are every bit as spiritual as the elders are? Why should we be required to do what our employers tell us to do when we're as smart as they are? Why should we be required to obey the law when the lawmakers are a whole lot more corrupt than we are in some cases? It's the same basic question. Why do we have to submit to authority? Let's be honest, folks. None of us really like to be told what to do. Our aversion to following orders begins when we're born, grows with us through our childhood and into our adult years. And our pride cries out for freedom to do as we please, to live as we want to live. We feel that having to do what somebody else thinks is best for us strikes at the heart of our self-esteem. So we resist. We protest. We complain. Come home from work and we gripe about the boss and his unreasonable demands. Get ourselves all out of sorts about it. We get angry with a policeman who stops us and tells us that we were exceeding the speed limit. We resent the librarian telling us to be quiet in the library. It bothers us when the store manager tells us not to handle the merchandise. Doesn't that guy make you mad when he says, please don't squeeze the Charmin, you know? Doesn't that bother you? It's basically a spirit of rebelliousness against any kind of authority over us that causes that feeling to well up inside of us. Now, why do we have to submit to authority anyway? Well, I mean, why? There's really only one basic answer to that question that I can find. The only answer I know, really. And it's very simple. Because God ordained it to be so. You see, God has instituted an order of authority in every realm of life because he knows that things go better that way. That's the way he made them. He never implies that those in positions of authority are any better or any smarter or more superior or more gifted or more important than anybody else. Not in the least. He simply knows that things run more smoothly when somebody's in charge. So that's the way he makes it. He also knows that every one of us, without exception, have some things we need to learn, lessons that can be learned by being under authority. So he places us under authority. So we have an opportunity to learn those lessons and grow in those areas of our lives. And since all of us, without exception, all of us are under some kind of authority, in some sphere of our lives, we can all learn those lessons equally well. And to refuse to learn them is to fail to grow beyond our present level of immaturity in those areas of our lives. Since God instituted authority, a rebellious spirit is in effect saying to him, God, you have no right to tell me what to do. It's really complaining against God. And God may have to teach us, folks, that he does have a right to tell us what to do. He does that sometimes. He did that to this man Korah and his friends and those 250 princes that joined him in this rebellion against Moses. He was about to learn that God has the right to put authorities over us. He was about to learn that God had put Moses in charge of that nation. And it wasn't going to be a fun lesson to learn, let me tell you. To strive against Moses, though he was a mere man with faults and weaknesses just like Korah, was nevertheless to strive against God. The lesson began when Moses himself established the source of his authority. It's in verse 28 of chapter 16. Numbers 16, 28. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind." I don't particularly enjoy this position or this responsibility, Moses was saying, but God's given it to me. He's told me what we as a nation are to do. This authority comes from God. And God verified that statement very quickly. Do you know how he did it? He caused the earth to split open and swallow up Korah and his closest compatriots. And then in verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed those 250 princes who had joined him in their rebellion. Now that's a rather stern lesson, isn't it? But I think God put it in the Word for us so that we could see this dramatic illustration of the seriousness of a rebellious spirit. I would imagine the rest of the nation got the picture pretty quickly, wouldn't you think? Don't you imagine they learned? I think they did. They learned that resisting the authority over us is rebellion against God. There's a second idea associated with the word rebellion. The prophet Isaiah reveals it to us in chapter 65 of his prophecy. Isaiah 65, verse 2. The Lord is speaking to the nation, and he says, "I've spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people that walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts." You see the implication there? After their own thoughts. Rebellious people think that their way is better than God's way. I guess that principle of rebellion is nowhere better illustrated than in the life of King Saul. He was a man who came to believe that his way was better than God's way. Turn back to 1 Samuel 15, please. Our scripture reading this morning. There was a time in Saul's life when he seemed to be genuinely humble. When Samuel first pointed to him as the future king, he protested that he wasn't worthy of such an honor. And when the day of his coronation arrived, they found him hiding behind the baggage. Evidently, he really believed he wasn't worthy of such an honor. That seemed to be genuine humility. In chapter 15 and verse 17, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes," there was a time when he was little in his own eyes. And that seems to be genuine humility. He did not think more highly of himself than he should have thought. And that's humility, as we've learned. But something happened to Saul. His elevation to the throne convinced him that he was a very important person. A VIP of the highest order. Certainly more important than the other people around him. As a result, he became more and more self-centered and overbearing. He began to think that his opinions were superior to everybody else's opinions. And soon, he came to think that his ways were actually better than God's ways. That's the epitome of proud rebellion. I guess it was demonstrated on several occasions, but nowhere better than right here in chapter 15, when the Lord instructed him through the prophet Samuel to exterminate the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a warlike tribe who lived in the wilderness south of Judah. And they had repeatedly harassed the nation Israel. So God said in verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." That's everything. They weren't to take any of the spoils of the battle. Now that sounds cruel from our frame of reference. But God knew that if permitted to remain, the Amalekites would eventually destroy the nation through which the world Savior was to come. They had to be destroyed. One of the Amalekites who survived did try to destroy the entire nation Israel 550 years later. His name was Haman. You'll read his story in the book of Esther. He tried to destroy the nation Israel. God knew. The command was clear. These were wicked, idolatrous people. Their influence on Israel was destructive, and they themselves would destroy Israel if allowed to remain. They had to be annihilated. The command from God was clear. But Saul thought he had a better idea. Why not keep the king alive for a little while? I mean, we could put him on public display and all the people would see that we've conquered the Amalekites, and that would certainly increase their faith in God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't do too bad a thing for Saul's image as king, in the people's eyes either, would it? And what harm could there be in sparing some of the sheep and oxen? I mean, sheep and oxen never hurt anybody, did they? And we'll use them to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, it's very interesting that when we want to do something contrary to the Word of God, I mean, when we are expressing a rebellious spirit, we always have good reasons for it. I mean good reasons for it. Lots of them. Here's a Christian young person wants to marry an unbeliever. Oh, they've got good reasons to do it, even though God says, don't do that. Here's a Christian husband and wife, and they're tired of each other, and they think somebody else looks a little more attractive and they want divorce and remarry. Oh, they've got good reasons. None of them are found in the Bible, but to them they're good reasons, you know. Or we want to cheat a little bit on our what we owe Uncle Sam, you know. Or we want to take something home from the shop. Or we want to do some other thing that's contrary to God's word or resist somebody who's in authority over us. We've got 8 or 10 good reasons why our judgment is really better than God's judgment. God just didn't understand our situation when he wrote his word. We know better than God knows. When Samuel entered the camp that day, Saul met him and assured him that he had carried out the command of the Lord. It's in verse 13. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Who is he trying to kid? Samuel knows better. Usually you don't have sheep and oxen out on the battlefield, you know, if you're going to battle. But Samuel hears a strange noise. Sounds like the stockyards. He says in verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" I don't understand. So if you've destroyed everything, what are these noises that I keep hearing? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. The people did it to glorify God. Isn't that neat? We disobeyed God to bring glory to Him. We can do it too, can't we? What a fallacy. That fallacy comes, dear friends, from the pit of hell. It's like saying, I only robbed that bank to pay my faith promise to the youth center. It's like saying, I know that's not what God wants me to do according to His Word, but the Lord led me to do it. No, God is never honored through disobedience. Did you notice how Saul blamed it on the people? He does that again in verse 21. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. The people did it. It's exactly what many of us do when we're confronted with our rebelliousness. It's the old pass the buck routine, you know. It wasn't my fault. He did it. He made me do it. The devil made me do it. Somebody made me do it, you know. Don't blame it on me. Samuel's answer has to be one of the classic statements on obedience of all time. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying His voice? It's great to worship God. I'll tell you something more important though, folks. It's obeying God. That's what Samuel's saying. Behold, to obey is better than offering sacrifices. And to listen to God is better than all the fat of all the rams in the world. For rebellion, there it is. That's the heart of it. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Thinking that our judgment is better than God's judgment is proud rebellion. It's so deceitful, so dangerous, so potentially destructive to our spiritual usefulness that Samuel likens it to witchcraft. Rebellion is like witchcraft, divination, being under the influence of Satan. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? A rebellious spirit is like being under the influence of Satan. And the damage Satan can do to us is inestimable once we convince ourselves that our way is better than God's way. We notice that Samuel also calls Saul's sin insubordination or stubbornness. And stubbornness is several times placed beside rebellion in the Old Testament. Stubborn and rebellious are words that go together. They're synonyms. They both have to do with resisting authority. And Samuel says stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, it should be obvious to everybody that it's iniquity, it's sin. But I find it interesting that he also likens it to idolatry. Think about that for a moment. When we put our own opinions in place of God's opinions, it's like putting ourselves in place of God. And that's idolatry. God calls that idolatry. That's a somber thought, folks. Stubbornness, resisting God, saying our way is right when God has told us in His Word what is right, that is idolatry. I think we need to think about that for a little while. You know, there's something else to be learned from this episode too, and that's how difficult it is to detect rebelliousness in our own hearts, and yet how easy it is to see it in others. You ever notice that? Saul admitted that he had sinned on this occasion, but yet, as you read the rest of his life, it's quite obvious that he never really dealt with his rebellious spirit. It gets worse and worse as the story goes on. But he was pretty quick to point out the rebelliousness in others, particularly his wife. It happened one day when he got mad at his son Jonathan for his close friendship with David. They were eating, you remember, and he was getting more and more worked up, and then suddenly, in a fit of rage, he shouted, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman!" That's what he thought of his wife. Called her a perverse, rebellious woman. That's just like us, isn't it? When we're unhappy with our kids, they're hers, you know, or his, not mine. Do you know what your children did today? Yeah. But even worse is the fact that this man, who's probably the best illustration of rebelliousness in the entire Bible, telling his wife that she's a rebellious woman. Although we may be obstinate and unyielding ourselves, we're quick to accuse our spouses of their insubordination, aren't we? And we husbands are particularly prone to do that, I'm afraid. Criticize our wives for their lack of submissiveness. Throw Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 at them, club them over the head with it, when our own wills are basically unbroken before God. When we're resisting many of the authorities in our lives, at work, in church, with the law, and other areas of our lives. That, Christian gentlemen, is hypocrisy of the first order. We need to get our own lives in line before we call to our wives' attention that maybe they aren't as submissive as they ought to be. And I'm of the opinion maybe God should be the one to call that to their attention anyway. Rebellion. It's resisting the authorities over us. It's thinking our way is better than God's way. There's a third aspect to rebellion I'd like to call to your attention. And it too is revealed through the prophet Isaiah. Would you turn please to Isaiah chapter 30. Many of the people in Isaiah's day wanted to make an alliance with Egypt to protect them from the advancing Assyrian armies. Isaiah told them plainly what God had said. He said trust in Egypt would be misplaced trust. Egypt would certainly fail them. They needed to trust God, make their alliance with Him, not with Egypt. They didn't want to hear it. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 30. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for all time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not. They were the people who saw visions from God to direct the people. We don't want you to see visions anymore. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. We want to hear the truth. Speak unto us smooth, pleasant things. Prophesy deceits. We don't even care if you lied to us. Just make us feel good. Get off this series on pride. You know, get on something nice that makes us feel better. Verse 11, get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. If they were living today, they'd say, get God off our backs. That's what they're saying. We don't want to hear it. Rebellious people hear only what they want to hear. They may be exposed to the truth, but they refuse to listen. They rationalize it away. They willfully disregard it. They want people to stop telling them what God says. They want God to get off their backs. That's rebellion. Rebellion is hearing only what we want to hear. Jeremiah had the misfortune of ministering to a congregation of rebellious people. It's over in chapter 42 of his prophecy. The Assyrian threat was past, no? But the Babylonians were knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. And the temptation was not to make an alliance with Egypt this time, but rather to flee to Egypt for safety. Just pick up, lock, stock, and barrel, and run to Egypt. So the commanders of the forces, verse 1, the captains of all the forces, and all the people come to Jeremiah and ask him to pray that God would show them what to do. Should we flee to Egypt or shouldn't we? Now their apparent commitment to do the will of God seems to be genuine. I mean, I never heard a stronger statement of it than the one in verse 6. They said, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now, God wouldn't tell them to do anything evil. What they mean by that is, whether it's good or bad, by our point of view, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. We're going to do it, Jeremy. You go and ask God what we ought to do, and when He tells you what to do, we're going to do it whether we like it or not. We're going to do it. So Jeremiah prayed, and God answered, and this is what he said, verse 10. If you will abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent of the evil that I've done unto you. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Stay right here in this land, and I'll protect you. Clear enough? Looks clear to me. Turn over to verse 15. Second part of the verse. But if you wholly set your faces to go into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and you'll die there. Clear enough? Stay in this land, I'll protect you. Flee to Egypt, and you're going to die. I mean, that's about as plain as it can be. I wish God would reveal His will to me that plainly in some decisions I've faced in my life. I mean, there it is, just as clear as can be. How are they going to accept God's word? Well, we know there's going to be a problem as soon as Jeremiah finishes, because the Spirit of God informs us in chapter 43 and verse 2, these are proud men. We know there's going to be a problem. See it? All the proud men came to Jeremiah saying, thou speakest falsely. You lie. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. And so in verse 7, they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. You see, rebellious people have already decided what they believe and how they want to live. If God's word does not bear out their preconceived notions, then they may insist that God's word is not being interpreted properly. And they'll go to find somebody else who will interpret it properly, meaning as they want to hear it. And so they'll run from church to church and Bible class to Bible class and from counselor to counselor until they find someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And yet they still claim to be submissive to the will of God. That, folks, is self-delusion. I don't know any other word for it. On occasions, I've had people ask me for advice. And I've opened the Word of God and tried to show them, to the best of my ability, what I believe God's Word said. And in some cases, they've promptly gone out and done the very opposite. Now, I've come to the conclusion that apparently they were not seeking for advice, but rather confirmation of their own opinion. I've even had people go to some other pastor, get another point of view, and come back and try to prove to me that I was wrong from what he said. And, you know, I can be wrong. I'm not infallible. I've given some bad advice. I've made lots of mistakes, and I'm grateful to the people who have been able to correct some of my errors. I probably have a lot more that need to be corrected. But, you know, if we're really honest with God, maybe we're going to examine our hearts and find out whether we really want to do the will of God, whether we're really willing to bow before His authority and do what He wants us to do, whether we like it or not, whatever it is, or whether possibly we have yet to let Him conquer our proud and rebellious spirits. And we're really looking to do what we want to do, and we're going to find somebody who will tell us it's all right, and we'll keep looking until we do. That's rebelliousness. I think if we're honest this morning, we'll have to admit that is rebelliousness. God says it's like witchcraft, divination, idolatry. I think we might as well face it honestly, folks. We're all prone to hear what we want to hear and close our ears to what we don't like, aren't we? Husbands and wives do that to each other. Children do that to their parents. Sometimes we conveniently forget what we're supposed to do. Other times we just keep putting it off. Basically, it's a rebellious spirit. There is a little bit of rebel in us all. But it can be overcome if we're willing. We won't turn to it, but in the first chapter of this book, Isaiah suggests to the people of Israel of his day that there's great joy and blessing in obedience, but much sorrow and heartache for the rebellious. And that's something we need to hear. It may be profitable to examine our hearts today with a fine-tooth comb and see if there be there some rebellious spirit. And then truly yield our wills totally and completely to Jesus Christ. Say it and mean it. God, I want your will. Show me your will in your word and I will obey you. And God's blessing will be on our lives. But you know, the most dangerous kind of rebellion, the most dangerous kind of all, is substituting our way of salvation for God's way. The Apostle Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way. That may sound intolerant to some folks, but truth is like that. If it's true, then it isn't intolerant. And furthermore, the Word of God says salvation is by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet there are people trying and struggling, striving to try to do enough to make themselves acceptable to God. Dear friends, there isn't any way we can ever do enough to make ourselves acceptable to an infinitely righteous God. That's why he says we're sinners, and he sent his son to die in our place, and he paid totally for our sin, and he offers us forgiveness and life if we'll only acknowledge our unworthiness and receive his gift of forgiveness and life. And there isn't any other way to get it but to acknowledge we don't deserve it and that we desperately need it and to reach out and accept it by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Won't you receive God's gift of salvation today? Oh, it will change your life. You'll do some new works. But salvation is the gift of God's grace. Won't you receive his Son, in whom is found eternal life? Let's pray. In a spirit of prayerfulness, bowed before our Lord, may I ask you if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior? Maybe you've never done it. You're not sure of your relationship with God. You're not certain of what eternity holds. But you like to make certain today. The Bible says we can know. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can we know? Because it isn't up to us. It's dependent on what Christ did. He is life. Receive him, and you will have eternal life. Right now in these moments, will you say, "Lord, I'm a sinner." In the quiet of your heart, tell him, "I believe Christ died in my place. I'm trusting him as my Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me. Impart to me eternal life." Christian, has the Word of God spoken to your heart today? You're ready and willing to admit there are areas of rebelliousness there that need to be dealt with? Will you say, "God, here's my life. I yield myself afresh to you. Become the Lord of my life. All the kingdoms of my heart. Jesus, become my Lord." Yield your life to him, will you? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll do your work in our hearts today. May it be a great work, a supernatural work, a miraculous work that causes us to be new people even as we leave this room this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.